This morning we have a slightly different format, and this is Dave Howard, who's visiting with us today. Some of you will probably be familiar with his background from various flyers and things we've been sending around. Dave, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself, what you've been doing most recently professionally?
Yeah, most recently professionally, I've been taking a break. But just before that break started, I was president of Madison Square Garden Sports. So I was running the business operations for the Knicks, the Rangers, the Liberty, for the other sports events that Madison Square Garden Company holds, including college basketball and all those other great events that that company does. And I've been doing that for a little more than a year. Before that, I spent a brief 21 years working for the New York Mets in various capacities. Started off as their general counsel and then gradually, over the course of time, took on more and more responsibility, and ultimately I became the executive vice president of business operations, running all the business functions for the New York Mets organization and their minor league team and their Florida facility. Before that, I was a lawyer at Major League Baseball. Before that, I was in private practice at a big firm in the city, and that takes us all the way back to, law school.
So you were referring to Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia.
Yeah.
No.
Not quite.
Yeah.
By the way, when I came in this morning, I did see some Mets stickers. I saw some Yankee stickers, so I know those of you who are sanctified through sacrifice and difficulty, and those who are dealing with pride issues. I know.
All right. Great. So, Dave, tell us a little bit. It's a very exalted station that you've had professionally in recent years in New York. But tell us a little bit about your childhood years, your family.
Yeah, I always a sensitive subject for me, excuse me. Grew up in a single-parent circumstance. My mom actually, through my parents' divorce, still is painful to talk about. When I was 10 years old, my mom actually accepted Christ right after my father left us. And it was an amazing thing to watch, to see how God, through her personal faith and accepting Jesus Christ as her Savior, healed her, gave her power and courage. Really amazing. And for me and my brother and my sister, part of what happened there was we started being dragged along to Bible studies and to coffee houses and to prayer meetings and church services where we heard the good news, the gospel message. This was in the early 70s, and it was sort of at the tail end, I guess, of the Jesus movement, the hippies of the 60s who started to realize that, the real thing that they were looking for, that the world can offer, that Christ alone can offer. And I heard the message, and I'll never forget it, because there was this little church near where my grandparents lived. We would pass on a regular basis going there, and it had this sign out front. I remember reading it as a little boy. I didn't quite fully understand it, and the sign said, "The wages of sin is death. Jesus saves." Now, as a little boy, the wages of sin is death, it's sort of not something that I really completely understood, but when I heard the gospel message and I heard about that God loves us and desires to have a relationship with us, it's an amazing, amazing thing. And that he has a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. And he wants to reveal it to us and to show us that purpose and to give us direction. And that the thing that prevents us from realizing that is the problem of sin. And that sin is something that's common to every one of us. There is not one righteous, the Bible says, not even one. And that we all fall short, right? We all miss the mark. It's just missing the mark. And the mark is perfection, and not one of us is perfect. So we have the same problem. And that sin creates a gap and prevents us from realizing that purpose and God's love and his provision for us. But God provided the way in his Son, that he gave his one and only Son, who was without sin but became sin for us, so that in him we can be the righteousness of God. What an awesome gift. And you know, it's a gift. It is a gift. And oh, in first year law school, believe it or not, there is a law of gifts. In property, you learn this in your first year of law school, and it talks about the elements of a gift. And there are three elements. One is the intent by the giver to give a gift. And that verse, John 3:16, certainly expresses God's intent to make that gift. The second is the delivery. How about that? Delivery of the gift. And he delivered his Son for us. But a gift is not legally complete until it is received by the recipient. It must be received to be completed. And that's all we have to do, is to acknowledge, Lord, I have this problem. It's sin. I want to turn from it. I repent of it. I ask your forgiveness, and I put Jesus on the throne of my life, in my heart. And from this day forward, I want to live for him. That's it. That's the gift. And I learned this, and then all of a sudden, the wages of sin is death. Jesus saves. Wow. It came to life, and it was so real to me at 12 years old. And that's when I asked Jesus into my heart. And I am not, and my wife is here, my lovely wife Nancy's here, she will tell you, I'm not perfect. It doesn't make me perfect, and it certainly didn't make me perfect at that point forward, but it did change me. It changed my heart. God changed my heart, changed the priorities in my life. And, you know, in that very humble circumstance, single-parent household, I would become president of Madison Square Garden Sports. That is beyond even my wildest dreams and hopes as a little boy. What a gift. God has been so good, so good.
Well, thank you, Dave. That's a great introduction to some of the spiritual themes that you're going to be telling about as you talk about your life. And as we move now to your high school years, can you tell us a little bit about sports and school and what were the things that were important in your family?
Yeah, I say this a lot. I sometimes like, and George McGovern, who's been a friend for a long time, and I've spoken at a couple of events that George has put together, outreaches, and I always enjoyed doing that because those were the rare occasions when I'd actually be referred to as an athlete, you know, former athlete. I love that. I got a T-shirt from a friend recently. The older I get, the better I was. That's one of mine. But I was, as a kid, I loved sports. My brother, I had an older brother who was a couple years ahead of me in school, and we just loved sports. And we played all that we could. I particularly, as a young boy, I was really good in baseball. That was my primary sport. I was a pitcher. I was a shortstop. I had a really good arm. And I played a little bit of Pop Warner football early, but I wasn't quarterback. I wasn't a quarterback then. And then when we got to junior high school, when you can play in school, I tried out my second year. I tried out for quarterback, and it was interesting. As much as I had a really good arm, and the throwing of football is a very different thing. And I didn't immediately excel. In fact, I didn't start my freshman year. And that summer, something happened that. Was really, looking back, it really was a remarkable gift that arguably changed the course of my life, not to overstate something. And it comes back to Burger King was having a sweepstakes to win a week at Joe Namath's football camp. This was in 1975. Joe Namath was still with the Jets, getting towards the end of his career. Joe Namath was one of my real heroes, one of my idols. I wore number 12. I wore the white shoes. I couldn't grow a mustache, but but he was really my hero. And I really wanted to go to this camp. And so what I would do is every chance I had, I would go down to that local Burger King and I would fill dozens and dozens and dozens of entry slips. This was before digital marketing, okay? This is before email. This was the old school paper ballots. And I literally was down there with friends, and I didn't have any money really to buy things, every once in a while maybe, but for the most part not. And one of my good friends was a paperboy. He always had money, so he would go down there, and I would just sit with him and fill out paper ballots. And sure enough, I come home from school one day, and my mom is so excited. We got a call, and I won. I won this week at Joe Namath's football camp. And I was like, wow, I'm going to Joe Namath's football camp. I actually got a new pair of white Puma shoes to wear at the camp just because. Lo and behold, we go to this camp, and Joe Namath is literally one of the coaches. And if it turns out, Joe Namath became my coach. And during that week, literally, Joe Namath taught me how to throw a football. And it was, I'll never forget, when I got home from that week, my brother and friends of mine were playing football, two-hand touch in the street. And I just went over and, you know, it was one of those, you know, the head nods, you know, hey, 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 you know. So I'm standing on the sideline and the ball goes out of bounds. I go over and pick it up. And my brother, who at that point is going into his senior year of high school, and he's going to be the starting varsity quarterback, and he's really good. And I turn, and he's probably standing about from me maybe to the soundboard. And I uncork this absolute clothesline spiral that hits him right here in the chest. I'll never forget it. He caught the ball, and his eyes were like, what was that? That was the transformation. And honestly, that set in sort of stage the series of events. I became a very good high school quarterback. I was recruited to play football in college as a result of that. And my high school football coach was an absolute blessing in this process. And I was recruited by three Ivy League schools, by the way, only because my coach got a stack of letters. He asked me to look through it and let him know what schools that I wanted him to contact. And Dartmouth College, Yale University, and Brown University were in that stack. So I was recruited by those three. Again, you know, my mom never even finished high school. So the notion that, you know, there were five other Ivy League schools that maybe, you know, you could also reach out to, but it was in those three. And Dartmouth College was the place. It was the place. When I did my recruiting trip there, it was an amazing experience. I was walking around that campus, and it actually felt familiar. As I was passing people I had never seen before, they actually looked familiar. It was an absolute incredible experience. And for me, it was the clear, you know, indication that that's where God would have me go as that next step in the journey.
Dave, you've mentioned to me earlier that there was a verse that was important to you at that time and that you've shared since, I think from Proverbs 3. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 became my life verse at that time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. He will give you that direction. And that, to me, you know, college, I think a lot of young people searching for direction and what is that purpose, it's such a challenge in this world. It gets probably even more challenging now because of economic difficulties and, you know, jobs are not apparent. And that verse, I did a lot of studying on that verse and a lot of contemplation, and it continues to this day to be my life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, completely. By the way, that word trust means put the full weight of your existence on God. And that's why it says, and do not lean on your own understanding. So don't even take a little bit of that weight off. You know, when you lean, you take a little bit of weight off. Don't even lean. Don't even take a little bit of weight off. By the way, our own understanding, it is so foolish to put any weight on our understanding. The Bible speaks volumes about, you know, even our righteous works, even our best thoughts, our best deeds are like filthy rags before God. And the Bible also says that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, that way leads to death. So why would you even want to lean on that understanding? Because it's so deficient. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, all comprehensive. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. When you acknowledge God in all your ways, it requires that God be present in your ways, right? You're acknowledging that He is present, that He's ever present. Jesus said, I will never leave you. He's there. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and here is the promise. He will. He will direct you. He will. And I saw it. I saw his direction just getting to Dartmouth College. While I was at Dartmouth College, I got very involved with Campus Crusade. I became involved with Athletes in Action, became a leader in Athletes in Action. And then it set in course a series of doors opening, doors closing, and really remarkable direction and guiding those steps along the way from that point.
So that would have been in college that verse became especially important to you. Well, let's roll forward a little bit further to after law school. I believe you worked for a firm in the city.
Yes.
And you did that for a while, but then something happened and there was a change. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, so I went to law school in New York City at Fordham Law School. I worked very, very hard. By the way, everything I did along the way, and all my hard work, and it was always with the view towards honoring my mom and just giving her, you know, the glory, really, because of the extraordinary things that she endured for her children and the sacrifices she made for us. So as a result, I did very well. I worked very hard. I was always of the view that I wasn't going to be outworked. I might be limited in talent or intellect, but I wasn't going to be outworked. It's the one thing that I controlled. Attitude and effort, I controlled, and I was always going to work hard and harder. And so I did very well in college. I did even better in law school, and had some great opportunities. Worked for a federal judge. I clerked on the Second Circuit Court of Appeals. And then I went to a really, really good law firm and did a lot of really great stuff there. But boy, is it hard work. And it was really challenging. And after having been there for several years, Nancy and I were, you know, in the process of starting a family at that time. And, you know, it occurred to me after we had our first son, Matthew, it occurred to me that that lifestyle wasn't what I wanted for my family. So I was always already predisposed to leaving. And I'll try to hurry this up because this story can be a little long. But there was an opportunity. Someone came into my office with an ad that they were looking for a general counsel of Major League Baseball. And he was a younger lawyer, younger than I was. What a great job. And, you know, so I decided, he actually said he was going to send his resume, and I said, they'll laugh at you. You're not qualified. I'm an encourager. But after he left my office, I was like, what the heck? I might as well throw a resume in there, and I did. And I remember 2 weeks later, there was an article in this New York law publication that had that ad, and the article was about how unusual to have an ad for a job like that. And the article said 2 weeks later, this would be, again, before email, that they had received more than 10,000 responses to that ad, 10,000 paper responses that had to be milled through. And I just, this was in fall of 89. And I laughed and I said, I'm sure I'll never hear from them. Fast forward, working, got put on a case in January of 1990 that actually caused me to become unhealthy. It was the hours. Our son, at that point, Matthew, was 8, going on 9 months old. And I told Harry this. There was a period I was spending almost all my time in this lovely state because we were representing Exxon, who had an oil spill in their plant in Linden, New Jersey. And it was right on the heels of the Exxon Valdez spill, so it was highly charged. Three simultaneous grand jury investigations. And our firm was brought in to represent and defend. And I was spending all my, I would come to New Jersey and I would go home and I was coming back and forth. And it had been weeks since I had actually held Matthew, our son, while he was awake, because I would get home, he'd be asleep. I'd actually leave before he was awake. And I'll never forget, I'm holding him after about 2 or 3 weeks of seeing him awake, and I noticed that he had gotten bigger since I had last held him. And I said to myself, okay, Lord, I get it. This should not happen. This should not happen. And so I was a little bit more determined. And that case, around Easter time, I took a week off. I had gotten sick. I got gastritis. I lost a lot of weight. and I just needed a break. And going back to work, I said to my wife, you know, we had met through a friend, a guy that used to be the deputy commissioner of Major League Baseball. And I said to Nancy, I said, you know, I may give him a call and ask him how he got involved with baseball, because that would really be, I was thinking about that resume I sent 6 months earlier. The next day, I'm at work on Monday, I get a call from the search firm that had done the search for Major League Baseball for the general counsel. They had actually received and pulled out and saved my resume, and they told me that Major League Baseball was creating a new position, associate counsel, and whether I was interested in being considered for that position. The first day, back at work. And I said, you know, yes, I happen to be interested. And they did a little phone interview, and they said, well, we'd love for you to meet the head of the search firm. When are you available? And I said, how about first thing tomorrow morning? And I did that, and lo and behold, I got that position and went to Major League Baseball as associate counsel and was there for about a year and a half, did several things involving the Mets. Once again, I said to Nancy, you know, the Mets don't have a general counsel. They probably could use one. All the big clubs generally do. I may reach out to them and express interest. Before I had the opportunity to do that, they actually called Major League Baseball, asked for permission to speak to me about becoming their first general counsel. And I was clearly interested, and I, lo and behold, was very fortunate to get that opportunity and get that job. And, there's this theme where I had this stirring, I had this, you know, desire in my heart, and God created these circumstances that matched it. And at the Mets, I was there 21 years. For 20 years, I never had that feeling. There was so much to do and so much growth and so much development that I was very engaged and very active. And then in that last year or so, I started again to have that feeling, as I expressed to my wife. I think, I'm not sure how much longer, you know, I think it was time. And there were two opportunities that came to me, and the second of which was Madison Square Garden. That the CEO, who I had known for a number of years, came to me and they said that they wanted me to come and to be their president of their sports division. And what a great opportunity, and what a challenging job, but a great opportunity. And I accepted that and took that job, and I started in April of last year.
Dave, so actually, I wanted to go back to your time with the Mets, because you mentioned earlier to me that there was a sort of a 2 or 3 year run at the Mets that were not happy days. And so could you give us a brief summary of what that was like, your first years with the Mets?
I joined the Mets in February of 1992. And so Mets fans will remember that was sort of the tail end of the great run of those Mets that won the World Series in 86 and great teams. In fact, if you I've done this. If you go back from 84 until 90, those seven seasons, if you go back and look at the Mets' records, and if they had then the playoff format they have now, the Mets would have been in the playoffs every one of those years. And chances are they would have won more than one World Series. Chances are. But they, by the early 90s, things started to change a little bit, and the Mets, coming into the 92 season, actually made a lot of changes, spent a lot of money on free agents, and really had a team that on paper was an awesome team. Great pitching. Doc Gooden, Brett Saberhagen, David Cohn, Sid Fernandez, great bullpen, just all-stars and some Hall of Famers on that team. And a lot of expectations, but the team didn't play well in 92, and it got a lot worse in 93. So by 1993, the manager, Jeff Torborg, was let go. Early in the season in May, Al Harrison, the GM and COO who actually hired me, was told that the owners wanted to make a change and have him stay and run the business but have someone else come to run in the baseball. It's not what he wanted to do, so he resigned. And so there was this real vacuum. And what happened was I naturally took on more responsibility working very directly with our owners and Fred Wilpon in particular. And it was extraordinarily challenging time that year, especially because the team was doing very poorly, and then things were happening off the field that were even worse. And one or a couple that I'm sure Mets fans will remember. One was Vince Coleman leaving the player parking lot at Dodger Stadium out of the window through a M80 firecracker that exploded in the parking lot, but it actually created a little crater in the asphalt and sent sort of like all these little pebbles and rocks shooting, and it injured some fans, including a little 2.5-year-old girl that actually cut her on the face. And that was, and here I am, I'm the general counsel, and now we have a criminal investigation going on involving one of our players. We have civil lawsuits being filed immediately by all the people who were hurt there. And we have the media that are up in arms about you have to get rid of the guy. The media doesn't necessarily acknowledge that there are people have rights, due process rights and constitutional rights. They just want knee-jerk, immediate reaction. And so very difficult, challenging circumstance in that period. On the heels of that, a few weeks later, we have an incident in our clubhouse where a player puts bleach in a super soaker and he shoots it across the room at a group of reporters who are interviewing one of our players, Anthony Young, who that year set the record, major league record, of losing 20 games in a row as a relief pitcher, but he lost 20 games in a row. And he decides to shoot the group of reporters with bleach. And now those reporters are outraged, rightfully so. And they want, you know, but we're not sure who did it. Now I have to do an investigation. I have to find out who did it. And I'm doing this investigation, and I'm certain I have who did it. And we have a call with Joe McElmaine, who was the new GM, who was still in San Diego, his wife was expecting a baby, Jerry Hunsicker, who was our assistant GM. And I told Joe, yeah, I know who did it. And it's public knowledge, so I said, it's Brett Saberhagen. And Joe said, okay, Jerry, go downstairs, pull Brett out, and tell him he's suspended for a week. And Jerry went down there. And Jerry came up in about 2 minutes, and he comes to my office, and he said, we got to speak to Joe. And we go in, and we speak to Joe. And Jerry says, Joe, I went down there. I told Brett. He was outraged. He said he didn't do it. He demanded a trade immediately. He then went, and he grabbed the super soaker gun, and he threw it in the shower and broke it into a million pieces. And Joe said, Dave, what do you think? And I said, Joe, that is not righteous indignation. He did it. And we got him, and he's just upset that we know that it was him. And ultimately, we resolved it. But the challenges as a young lawyer, but the media every day wanting and having to give advice through all these very dynamic circumstances was really an incredible learning experience, but challenge. And one of the verses that comes to mind is in James, where it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be granted to him. And that's one of the things I would ask for mostly throughout my career is wisdom, because you want to have that sense of judgment. You're giving advice, and you want to be wise. It's the best quality you can have in a circumstance like that.
Thank you. And then rolling forward from that tumultuous time with the Mets, and you alluded to it a minute ago that you were at Madison Square Garden and some things, you were there for a while and then you weren't there. So tell us a little bit about how that unfolded.
Yeah, so I joined Madison Square Garden in April of last year, and amazing place, and really a very, collection of franchises and venues, remarkable place, very challenging place to work, very very hard driving environment, but I knew that going in. That was not an issue for me. The one thing that happened that I did not anticipate was the CEO who had recruited and hired me and had been there for a long time left. Well, he didn't leave, but he was sort of put into a new position, and a new CEO came in March of this year. So that was a little bit before my first anniversary in the position. And I didn't think that really was going to be much of an issue for me. The new CEO, one of the first meetings I had with him, he told me that he has a lot of experience in various aspects of what we do, but sports was not one of them. And we were working very closely together on, at that point, strategic planning and budgeting for the following year. And we had gone through that process. And in that process, as he was sort of getting his feet under him, he told me that, you know, he was looking at various organizational things and he wanted to consolidate and he create efficiencies, and he had shared with me some ideas he had there, and they all seemed to make sense. And then at the very end of the process, and it was the Friday of Memorial Day weekend, and once again, Nancy drove me to the train station. And I actually said to her that, leaving the car that morning, I said, you know, hon, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be at this place. Again, I just had I had this feeling that it was not going to be a place that I was going to spend the rest of my career. What I didn't know at the time was later that morning, the new CEO would meet with me, and he would describe to me his new idea about his organizational structure, and that he was going to eliminate the three division president positions, and that he would want me to resign my position in about a month at the end of June. That was a shocker. And I remember it was a brief conversation, too. And I remember as he left my office, I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, that's a shock to me, but it is not a shock to you. It is part of your plan for me. And I had this sense of peace, even though it was a shock. And I had this sense of peace that it was what the Lord would have for me. And that weekend was an interesting weekend because he basically gave me the news and he said, think about it over the weekend. Let's talk again on Tuesday. Not sure what there was really to think about. And, okay. But I did a lot of thinking, a lot of praying, and that morning, I have a friend who sends a group of us Bible verses every morning. And that morning was, and I kind of reflected on it over the weekend. It's Psalm 32, 7 and 8. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And this verse 8 is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. What an absolute, incredible verse, speaking specifically to the challenge that I had experienced that morning. How awesome. How awesome. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing promise. Another amazing thing that happened that morning. Our middle son is in Boston, and he was working. At that time, he's a sales trainee for Fenway Sports Management. It's the sports agency for the Red Sox and Liverpool and all the properties that the owner of the Red Sox controls. And at exactly the same time that I was receiving the news about my job being eliminated and reorged out, he was meeting with his bosses, and he was being told that they were offering him a full-time position as a sales representative for Fenway Sports Management. And essentially, 11:15 that morning, both these things happened. And I would tell people that story, and the reaction a lot of times would be, oh, so you had the good that sort of counteracted the bad. And I said, no, they're both good, because they both ultimately will be used by God for good. Again, one of the awesome promises in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Hard for me to even comprehend that God would even care about my circumstances, much less actively work within my situation to cause it to be good. So I am back to my Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trusting him with all my heart, not leaning on my understanding, not questioning, although it's a battle. Lord, how did this happen? But just acknowledging him in this situation and thanking him. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in this circumstance, which I do. And so I'm waiting. I'm doing some consulting right now, but I'm waiting on God for that next step. And as I look back and you hear some of these stories, I don't doubt that at the right time, that he will show me what that next step is.
Amen. You know, you've spoken really from the beginning. We've been sort of weaving back and forth between the personal and the things you've been doing to accomplish things in the world, sports or school or your time in law. Now, Dave, you just spoken from Psalm 32 about how God promises, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And I want to weave it back, as you mentioned before, to your time as a boy and also as a man who was married yourself. The ways in which God taught you and led you, in particular about being a husband. And this isn't fresh. We've talked before, so I'm just taking back to things he's told me already. But you mentioned that there are some lessons that you learned early that have shaped some decisions you've made your whole life about being a husband.
Yeah,
could you talk to us a little bit about that?
Yeah, this is why we brought the tissues up. You got a sense of that, and please bear with me because it is. But this is who I am, and this is, quite frankly, it's a gift. It really is a gift that every time I recall my childhood, which was really a dichotomy, there was so much happiness, but there was so much heartache. My dad, he grew up in a single-parent circumstance, and he was the fourth of five boys, and they grew up on the street, basically, and he, his role models were, his brothers, my uncles, and they were all basically, the same. They were these big, handsome, carousing, womanizing guys. That's who they were. That's what they were. And my parents married very young. My mom was 16, my dad was 20, and I no doubt my dad loved my mom at that time, but soon thereafter, his nature overcame that. And it was a difficult circumstance. My mom put up with years of unfaithfulness, of abuse, much of which I witnessed. And she did it for her children. She did it because she felt that it was better for her children to be raised in a house with both parents until it became too much. And she left. And at that time, as they were still trying to keep this together, I had my oldest cousin on my dad's side. His name was Nick. And he and my dad were very close. So he was the first son of my dad's oldest brother, who actually was my godfather. And he was, again, my dad's sort of father figure, so to speak. And Nick, notwithstanding our father's circumstances, Nick had a call in his life early to be a pastor. And at that time, Nick was in college studying to be a pastor. And Nick was 10 years older than I was, so I'm 10. He's 20 years old. I'll never forget it. He came to the house with his girlfriend, who would later become his wife, and he actually was counseling. He was counseling my father, and he was urging him not to leave. And obviously, my dad didn't take the advice. But Nick said, I wasn't there, but I was told this by actually my aunt, my mother's youngest sister, was the youngest, and she's the same age as Nick. So my aunt and my cousin, who were, the same age, are both in this meeting. My aunt told me that Nick said to my dad, and this is profound for my family, he said, there is a curse on the men in this family, and it ends with me. He said, I am putting my stake in the ground, and I am standing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with me. And what an inspiration he has been in my life. And that, to me, really set, as I was growing and as I'm growing in my faith, and Nancy and I started dating junior year of high school. I fooled her early, which was good. And And so we were dating all through college. We got engaged first year of law school. A very romantic proposal, I might add.
Nancy's shaking her head.
But my point of view is, it's really the quality of the marriage that is most important. I mean, more so than the proposal. And we got married, and so we were literally together as a couple, 8.5 years by the time we got married, and Nancy picked our wedding song, Suddenly. But I will say this. That pain that I feel, I was never going to repeat. Never would I cause my wife that pain. Never would I cause my children that pain. Whatever I've accomplished professionally, my greatest joy and my greatest accomplishment is that I'm a faithful husband and I'm a devoted father. That, to me, is really the greatest thing that I have achieved. And by the way, with some challenges, with my work experience and challenges, and with a devoted, loving wife who has really made some sacrifices, she was a working professional, and she stayed home to raise our beautiful children. And that, to me, is the greatest blessing and the greatest joy that I have. Yeah. And I know you're next question, so I'll anticipate it. At Shea Stadium, where our family spent a lot of time, and I spent countless hours, many of them painful. But there was, on the scoreboard at Shea Stadium, there was a sign when Chase was the banking partner of the Mets. And it was their marketing slogan for a number of years. And the sign said, "The right relationship is everything." What a profound marketing slogan. They're saying it about the banking relationship, but how about that as a slogan for your life? The right relationship is everything. And that fundamentally is so true. God wants to have a relationship with us. That certainly is first. The right relationship, it's made right because of what Jesus did and enduring our penalty on the cross, and to be able to have that relationship with God. But then the other relationships with family, my relationship with my wife, the blessing of those children. I thought I knew love, and then that first child redefined what love is. That love, when Jesus said there is no greater love than being willing to give your life for your friend, which he did for us. But I realized that love with our first son, child, Matthew, because there was no doubt. If there ever came a point, it's me and not him. And my only question after him was, Lord, could I even possibly love another child like this? And that's another miracle in that process, that multiplicity of love that you have for each of them. It's so profound and so deep. And obviously, my mom, my brother, my sister, all Christians. And by the way, my dad did ultimately accept Christ. And he was very devout, but I will tell you this: he died last year, and I will say this: he had, as he was getting on, and I think as he sensed the end was approaching, he had profound regrets. Profound. Almost every time I would speak to him, he would ask me for forgiveness, and every time I would say, "Dad, I have forgiven you," but we are. We're forgiven, but there is still consequence. There is still consequence. And when I talk about it, I'm 10 years old again. You hear it. You see it. It is still the consequence in this world. But he is, at this moment, he is forgiven. He is washed clean. He is covered by the blood of Jesus. God doesn't see it. He doesn't even, he chooses not to remember it. When he sees my dad, he sees him perfect because of what Jesus did and paid the penalty for his sins.
You probably heard of Rick Warren, Dave, and one of his great lines is, Jesus didn't come to rub it in, he came to rub it out.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah. So as we wrap it up here, you said from the beginning that the kind of life and the kind of leading that God brings in our life comes from faith. And you talked earlier about how trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I've once heard the saying, just because you go into a garage doesn't make you a car. And just because you go into a church, it doesn't make you a Christian. What does make you a Christian? Did you always have this faith, or did something happen, or talk to us?
Well, we were raised in a, we go to church. We were raised Catholic in the early years, and so I always believed in God. I knew, God existed, and I knew who Jesus was, and I had the knowledge, but it's really the relationship. This is eternal life, that you would know God, the one true God, and that you would know Jesus Christ, who he sent. It's about relationship. It's about making it personal and making it a priority in your life, that putting Jesus first, putting him on the throne, and subjecting and being submissive in our wants, and making sure that they all square with what God would want for us. But by putting Jesus first and looking at life, through that prism, that value system, that's what it is. That's what it's fundamentally all about. And faith, by the way, just so that no one understands that, faith is something that, we should get credit for. No. Faith itself is a gift. Faith is something that God gives us. We're not even capable. There's nothing we bring to the equation here. This is the gift, the free gift that I mentioned before. It's all received. And faith itself can be received. In the story that Pastor Harry mentioned earlier, there was another healing episode where the father said, "Yes, I believe. Help my unbelief." He was reaching out to ask God to give him faith, more faith, to believe that his child can be healed. And I fall short every day. I'm still working on being who the man that God wants me to be in all phases, at all times. I still ask God to bless me with those gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'm type A. Think about how many of those qualities come to mind when you see a type A person. It's a battle. It is a battle. But I ask every day for it.
Jesus said in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me." And I think that describes as well as any place in the New Testament what it means to take that step of faith. Jesus knocks. He's the one who makes us aware of himself, and he's also the one who encourages us to respond to him. That's what the knocking means. He's initiating with us.
Yeah, that verse is an awesome verse too, because two aspects of that verse that I love. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. So it's continual knock. Then it says, whoever hears my voice and opens the door. So not only is he knocking, he's calling. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, and I will come in. And what does he say? I'll eat with him and he with me. I don't know about you. I don't like sharing a meal with somebody unless I really kind of know them or I want to get to know them. That's kind of a real intimate, personal thing. And that's what he wants. He wants to have that intimacy. Have them share a meal. How personal. How awesome. There's a country song that I heard a couple of years ago that I love. And it's Having a Beer with Jesus. I don't know if anyone's heard it. I get a kick out of country music. This song is so awesome in its simplicity. Thomas Rhett, you should listen to it. It is so cool that he would buy, two big beers so it would really last a long time, and that he would be able to. I mean, it's so awesome, but it's such a great model of what Jesus wants with us, that he wants to have that intimacy, that fellowship. It's awesome. Awesome.
Dave has, I think, spoken eloquently today and very personally, and we're very grateful for your doing that. You really shared not only your accomplishments, but your life, and we've seen your heart. And the whole purpose of today's service is to give us all a chance to both be aware that there's a whole new life that's available, that begins now and goes into all eternity. It's a relationship, as Dave said. Jesus says in John 17, I always wondered what eternal life was. I'd seen pictures of angels and harps, and I didn't really want that. But what Jesus said eternal life is in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's a relationship that we have with a person. And that relationship begins at a point in time where he's initiating to us and knocking, and then we open our heart. Every one of you that's here today, it's not an accident that you're here. You're here today for a reason. And I believe that in the size group we have here today, there are probably one or two of you out there who could pray that prayer for the first time today. And there are others of us who it wouldn't hurt to pray it again. And so when Jesus initiates, it's just like what Dave said about the law school lesson. There's intent, and there's delivery, and
receipt.
You got to receive it in. And so I'm going to ask Dave now to lead us in a little prayer of what it's like to pray that way. And then if, you know, even if you're a believer, it's fascinating, actually, in Revelation 3, John is sending a letter that Jesus is giving him to seven different churches. And so actually that verse is really meant for believers, but it's great for unbelievers too. It clarifies, Jesus takes initiative, we need to open. So whoever you are, if you're here today, if you want more of Jesus and God in your life, God brought you here for that very reason. So I'm going to ask Dave to pray now, and let's all bow in prayer, and he'll lead.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love you have for us, the love of a perfect Father, the love that desires to give us gifts, to give us direction and purpose, and to have a relationship with us. And Father, thank you that you gave your one and only Son to pay our penalty, to become sin, and to pay the penalty of death, and for his resurrection to overcome death and to provide us life. And Lord, we turn from our sinful nature and we ask that you would forgive our sins, all those times we fall short, Lord. And we trust that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as your word says. We place your Son in our hearts. We give him priority in our lives. We put him on the throne. And we will do all that we can every day to bring him honor and to bring him glory and to be a witness that we have the light of the world shining in us and through us. Thank you for the greatest gift the world has known. Thank you that it is so easy for us, and what a profound gift it is indeed. And Lord, we just ask your continued guidance and direction and mercy, your faithfulness, your love for us, your long suffering. And Lord, we just give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise today and forever. And we thank you for our Savior and our Lord, and it is his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. A couple of things have to happen. Thank you.